time we have one of these book studies, I usually spend the morning service trying to kind of go through the book, so, or the chapter that we're looking at. So this is a little bit different kind of message than what you typically hear, which is where we go through a text of scripture. But as Christians, we are expected to trust God. Amen? We should trust God. We should believe in God. We should trust Him. We are expected to trust Him in the good times, and it's always easy to trust Him when things are going well. And we are also expected to trust Him when things are not going so well or when things are bad. God must be trusted, even when life hurts. God is sovereign. In other words, He is in control of everything that happens. He is wise. He knows the beginning from the end. He is loving. He is good. He is totally trustworthy. Even when things are painful and we find ourselves in the midst of turmoil. That ever happened to anybody? Probably has happened to all of us at some point. We trust Him as we pray for deliverance from our troubles. We trust Him because such trust brings us a peace that is beyond understanding, and we trust Him because such trust is an expression of our love towards Him and the desire to bring Him glory. God's character quality of trustworthiness should lead us to want to trust Him. In other words, we want to trust Him, we desire to trust Him, because we know that He can be trusted, that He is in fact trustworthy, that we can give Him everything that we are, everything that we have, and know that He will always do the right thing in our lives. Today, as we finish this book, and we look again one more time at the whole issue of trusting God, we're going to lay out for you 6 specific responses we as Christians are to render back to God as a result of His trustworthiness. He is trustworthy. There are 6 ways in which we should respond. Number 1, we are to be thankful. We are to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." We are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, to give thanks to God in every situation, whether those situations are good or bad. We are to express thankfulness to God as an admission of dependence on Him. When we express thankfulness to Him, what we're really saying to Him is, look, we are dependent on You, and we are trusting You to take care of us in the way that You deem best. We are dependent upon Him for physical as well as spiritual life. Everything we are as people, everything we have as individuals, including our salvation, is a result of God's grace toward us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says it well, "For who makes you different from anyone else? And what else do you have that you did not receive?" Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verses 11 to 19, the story of the 10 lepers. Luke 17, verse 11. "While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to Him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well.'" How many lepers were there that asked to be healed? 10. How many lepers were healed? 10. How many people gave thanks? One. And he was a Samaritan, not the Jews, who should have known better. So you and I as people, and this story kind of illustrates people's fickleness, are quick to request God's help. We're quick to ask for mercy. We're quick to ask for grace. We're quick to ask for help. But many times we are not so quick to give him thanks. Our sin nature tends to make us ungrateful. But as new creatures with new natures, with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God inside of us, we must strive always to be thankful to God, no matter what he allows and no matter what he brings into our lives. A lot of times things come into our lives that are really good. And sometimes things come into our lives which are not so good, but as we look back later on in life, we realize that God allowed those things for a reason, so we could grow, so we could learn, so we could become more like Jesus Christ. Whatever those things are, we need to be thankful to God for him. May we not be like the other 9 lepers who chose not to come back and give thanks to God for their healing. We usually don't have trouble thanking God for the good times. It's when the bad times come that we have problems. We usually thank God when he helps us find a job. We usually don't thank God when we end up losing a job. But really, we should thank him for both. The basis for giving thanks during the bad times comes from God's sovereignty. God knows everything that's going to happen. Either he has ordained it or he has permitted it. But in either case, he is sovereign over the events of our lives. He is wise. He knows what kinds of things need to come into our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. And that is his ultimate goal for us. His love. The Bible says if we're one of God's children, he loves us with a special relationship that he doesn't have necessarily with those who are not his children. And of course, the whole idea that God is a good God and wants to do good things for his people certainly needs to be included in there as well. All of these qualities are brought to bear upon the circumstances of our lives. And so that's why we need to trust God, because he has all of these character qualities, because he is a trustworthy God. We must believe that he is working out all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We must be willing to accept that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God is an active God. God is a proactive God. In other words, he makes things happen. He's not one that merely responds to adversity and tries to make the best out of a bad situation. He knows exactly what he plans to do in every situation, in order to work for our good and for his glory. Most of us remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, right? We've all probably heard it. We've been to Sunday school, or maybe you've been to church. Sometimes the preacher preaches on it. So the case of Joseph in the Old Testament is a classic example of God knowing exactly what was going on and causing all things to happen for Joseph's good and for his ultimate glory. God allowed Joseph's brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. God allowed Potiphar's wife to accuse Joseph falsely of molesting her, of raping her. He allowed Potiphar's husband to throw him in the prison. He allowed all these things and much more in the life of Joseph, so that at the end of the story, Joseph would remind his brothers that all his circumstances were intended for good by God. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me for just a moment to Genesis chapter 45, back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 45. Starting in verse 1, and we'll just go to verse 11 here. This is a really good story. To take time to read this on your own, the story of Joseph. Starting in verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out for me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not become grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me there, here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Now I'm going to have you go over to chapter 50, and I'm going to read to you verses 15 to 21. Chapter 50. Verse 15. And we'll put these together here in a minute. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, as you look at the story of Joseph, you have to recognize that what is going on here is that God's involvement in Joseph's life was eventually, even though Joseph went through some very hard times, to bring about a situation where Joseph could provide for his family who was suffering from a famine in the land of Galilee, so he could come to Egypt and he could provide them with food. So all these bad things that happened in Joseph's life, whether it was the brothers selling him into slavery, whether it was Potiphar's wife making up a story about him, whether it was Potiphar's husband putting him in prison and having to languish there in prison for a number of years, all these things worked together ultimately for Joseph's good, because he ultimately became the prime minister of Egypt, preserved Egypt and the lands around him from a great famine, and was able to save his own family from the famine in the process. And so Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There are times when things happen to us in our lives and we think, man, this is really bad. This is really rotten. This is not what I like. This is not what I wanted. But at the end of it all, you can see God's hand working in it and saying, okay, other people may have meant this for evil towards me, but you, God, allowed it to happen and you meant it for good. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And just like it is God's will for us to refrain from sexual immorality, it is also his will that we should give thanks to him in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Both of these are commands. Both of these are commands to be obeyed. Thanksgiving in all circumstances is a crucial response to the trustworthiness of God, number one. Number two, second response, is to worship. We are to worship God in times of adversity. And worship means to attribute worth to. So when we worship God, we are attributing worth to him. We are recognizing his worthiness as our God. Disaster had come into the life of Job, and most of you remember Job, and things had happened. His family was wiped out pretty much with the exception of his wife, who told him to curse God and die. His house was basically knocked over. All of his property was destroyed. All of his animals were killed. And what did Job do? He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." And he did not curse God with his mouth. Job did not curse God. He did not defy God. He did not get angry with God. Rather, what did he do? He worshiped God. He accepted that some things come from God's hand in life, which are not pleasant, but he worshiped God all the same. He accepted God's will, his sovereignty, and his right to give and his right to take away. When we worship God, we have to look upward at him. We have to look upward at him in all of his majesty, all of his glory, all of his power, all of his sovereignty, all of his mercy, and all of his grace, and recognize who he is in our lives, that he has the right to do with us as he pleases. You and I deserve nothing from God except his judgment and condemnation. Every once in a while, you run into a person that says, "I want what I deserve," or "I want what's coming to me." Well, you don't really want that. Because if you got what you deserved and I got what I deserved, we would all be in hell right now. And the only reason we're not is because God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. We owe him a great debt, which can never be repaid. We owe him for every breath of air that we breathe, for every time our heart beats and pumps blood throughout our body, for every bite of food that we are allowed to have, for every drink of water that he permits us to take part of. We have no legitimate complaints before God. We have no rights to demand before him. Our lives, our daily existence, are all products of his grace. He doesn't have to do anything for us. But because he's a good and a gracious and a loving God, he chooses to. He has the absolute right to do what he wants to do with his own. And if you are a Christian, you are his, and you are his own. And the Bible tells us that in Matthew 20, verse 15. God was not obligated to send his son to die on a cross. He didn't have to do that if he didn't want to. He could have sent us to a Christless eternity, but he did send Christ. He did intervene on our behalf. And his grace and his mercy and his sovereignty were expressed toward us and are the absolute foundation for our salvation. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. The Bible says in reference to God, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." If you are a Christian here today, God has had mercy on you, and he has had compassion, and we have no legitimate right to complain whatever he decides to bring into our lives. Jerry Bridges puts it this way. He says, "Worship from the heart in times of adversity implies an attitude of humble acceptance on our part of God's right to do as he pleases in our lives. It is a frank acknowledgement that whatever we have in any given moment, whether it's health, position, wealth, or anything else we may cherish, is a gift from God's sovereign grace and may be taken away at his pleasure. But God does not act towards us in bare sovereignty, wielding his power oppressively or tyrannically. God has already acted towards us in love, mercy, and grace, and continues to act that way toward us as he works to conform us to the likeness of Christ." So thanksgiving and worship, two crucial responses to the trustworthiness of God. What's the third one? The third one is humility. Humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up or exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." So what are we to do here? We are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We are to cast all of our anxiety, all of our cares upon him, knowing that he does in fact care for us. These anxieties may be the results of the situation or the circumstances or the adversities that God has brought into our lives. We are to accept the adversity, but not accept the anxieties. We have a tendency to seek to escape the adversity, right? We don't like adversity. While we cling to the anxieties that they produce, we reject the adversity, but we hang on to the anxiety. The way to cast our anxieties on the Lord is through humbling ourselves under his sovereignty and choosing to trust him in his wisdom and love. Now I'm going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 10 just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Most of you are familiar with this. We went through 2 Corinthians fairly recently in the evening service, so most of you know about the thorn in the flesh and what happened to Paul. But let me just kind of review it quickly. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I will refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't really know exactly what that was. But Paul was given something that troubled him greatly. So it's being called a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sakes, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So most of us know this story. We know that Paul had received a special revelation from God. He was caught up somehow into the third heaven, which is the very presence of God. He saw things, he heard things, he experienced things that probably no other man has ever experienced unless they're already in heaven. And so he came back. And so God, in his sovereignty, chose to bring this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. It may have been a physical condition. It may have been some people in the church that were giving him trouble. Whatever it was, Paul pleaded with the Lord to take it away. You know, we don't like thorns in our flesh, so we would pray and ask God to take it away. Three times he did this, and the third time around, God said, look, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm not going to take this away, but I'm going to give you the grace to endure it, to get through it. And this is given to you, by the way, Paul, in order to keep you humble. The purpose of Paul's thorn was to curb any pride that might have come from the revelation that God had given him. And Paul was human just like we are. It is possible that Paul might have experienced pride as a result of this incredible revelation. So God was just curbing that real quick by giving him this one thing that he always had to depend on God to help him to deal with. Jerry Bridges, in talking about this, says there's a principle that we need to keep in mind. He said, whenever God blesses us in any way that might engender pride in us, he will, along with the blessings, give us a thorn in the flesh to oppose and undermine that pride. We will be made weak in some way through one or more adversities in order that we might recognize that our strength is in him, not in ourselves. Any strength that we have is always in God. It's not in ourselves. We choose how to respond to the thorn. You know, you may have thorns in your flesh, or you may have something that God has brought into your life to humble you. I don't know that necessarily, but it's possible. Probably most of us have something like that at that point. And we can choose how to respond. We can chafe at it. We can whine about it. We can complain about it, or we can accept it as something that God has allowed, God has permitted, God has brought, and we will allow God to use that in any way that he sees fit in our lives. When we are truly humble, and when we bow before our God, he will give us grace. My grace is sufficient for thee, the Lord said to the Apostle Paul. James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Thanksgiving, worship, humility, three ways in which we respond to the trustworthiness of God. Number four, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Adversity often comes through the behavior of other people as they say and do hurtful things to us. Most of us can probably tell of situations, maybe even with tears, of things that people have said to us or things that people have done to us. People tend to hurt each other, don't they? Because they're people and they're sinners, and that's what we do oftentimes. Sometimes we may be victimized by a person's careless behavior. Even though that behavior was not necessarily directed towards us and was not maybe done with any degree of malice, it still hurts and it still causes pain, and we feel its effects in our lives. So how do we respond to all of this? Can we trust God in those situations where other people hurt us? What do we do? Do we get mad? We've probably all been mad. I mean, probably in my worst moments, I've been mad at what people have done and said to me. Should we blame the other person? Should we cuss and fuss and carry on? Should we figure out ways that we could retaliate and get back at them? Should we get an attitude of resentment and bitterness and carry that around with us for the rest of our lives? Bridges suggests that we need to remember two truths. First truth is, number one, we are all sinners. Amen? Anybody here not a sinner? If you're not, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. I think you're having some problems with, you know, reality there. I'd like to help you with that. We are all sinners. And as sinners who are Christians, we are forgiven by God's grace and by Christ's blood shed on the cross. We ourselves have hurt people, haven't we? In our worst moments, we have said things to people. We have done things to people deliberately at times in our worst moments, or maybe not being careful, or maybe we did something accidentally, or we made a careless remark that was painful and we weren't thinking about what we were saying, or we did something with our car to somebody else's car that we weren't planning to do, but we should have been a little bit more careful. The point is that we've all hurt other people, and we've been hurt by other people. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 to 22, Solomon says, "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you." In other words, don't listen too much to other people. "For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others." Probably that's true of all of us if we're honest. So I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I imagine we've all done that. "Have you ever had anyone be a source of pain in your life? Have you ever been a source of pain yourself in someone else's life?" The answer to both of those questions for all of us probably is yes, if we're being honest. Probably all of us have hurt somebody else, and probably all of us have been hurt by someone else. Bridges points out that the key to dealing with the pain of someone else's hurting us is forgiving them. He restates Ecclesiastes 7, verses 21 to 22 this way. He says, "Do not resent other people who are the instruments of adversity in your life, for you know in your heart that you have sometimes been the instruments of adversity in the lives of others." The answer to the human pain which occurs when people are adversaries to us is to forgive them. Certainly if a person repents and comes to us, we are to forgive them. Now, I don't believe that full forgiveness can really take place until another person repents and expresses, you know, sorrow or expresses regret at what they've done to you. But I think there is a sense, if that person never comes to you, that we can have a forgiving spirit towards them in our heart. I mean, we can't really forgive them until they repent, but if they don't repent, then at least we can do is we can have a forgiving spirit in our heart and be ready to forgive them if, in fact, they do ever repent. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's a scary verse. It may mean that the person who refuses to forgive someone when somebody repents may have an unregenerate spirit, may have an unregenerate heart. So that's something to consider. We must look beyond the pain and the person who is hurting us and see the God who has ordained this particular trial in our life. If he has ordained or allowed it, he must have a purpose for it in our lives. Part of that purpose may be to humble us and to teach us to trust him more. We must believe that God is using what other people do to us in our lives to hurt us, ultimately for our own good and for his glory. In other words, if somebody's hurting us, we have to believe that God is allowing that, or God is ordaining that. And ultimately, it will work out for our own good, and it will work out for his glory. The important thing is how we respond. Because we can't control what other people do, can we? For those of us that may from time to time have tried to control other people, we recognize that that doesn't work. What we have to do is control how we respond. And so that's the whole issue here. And part of our response certainly should be forgiveness. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? You know, the Lord ordains, permits, allows, however you want to say it, many things to happen that are very unpleasant, that are very painful. And we look at that and we think, why? I wanted my life to go easier than this. Why do I have to put up with this? Well, the Lord is trying to change us. And the ultimate goal is to perfect us till the day we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him in his fullness. So thanksgiving, worship, humility, forgiveness, all of these are responses to God's trustworthy. Number 5, prayer for deliverance. Prayer for deliverance. Just because we accept God's dealing in our lives doesn't mean that we can't pray for deliverance. By the way, it is okay to pray that you'd get a job or you'd be freed from a particular situation, but you have to accept God's answer to the prayer. That's the only thing. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And all of us recognize immediately who this is. This is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking ahead to the horrors of the cross, looking ahead to the moment when all of the sin of humanity will be upon him, when his Father will turn his back on him for that moment. He's anticipating all that and saying, you know, if there's any way out of this, that would be great. You can do it. But yet not my will, but thine. And so what is he doing? He's basically saying, I will trust you, whatever you decide to do, and I will accept your will in this situation. Turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. Again here, we're talking about the power of prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. What's the point I'm making here? The point is that we should pray for one another. And also it goes on to say the effective prayer of a righteous man or a woman can accomplish much. So don't stop praying, even if you have a bad situation. Don't say, well, I've got this really bad situation, I'm just going to accept it and not do anything about it. Pray that God would relieve the situation. but recognize that he may choose not to relieve the situation as well. So just keep that in mind. If the outcome of an adverse situation is still in doubt, whether it's somebody is sick or there's a rebellious child or whether there's persecution at work, or we can come up with all kinds of examples, we must continue to pray. It is not over yet, and we should continue to pray, asking God to change the situation if that would be his will. But we should pray as Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is not our place or prerogative to demand that God do anything other than his perfect will. So in other words, if you're sick, you don't say, "I'm a child of the King. I demand that you pray that I demand that you get me well." You know, that's not a legitimate prayer. You don't find that in the Bible. There's some people that will tell you that if you're a Christian, you should never be sick, and you should drive a really nice car, have Rolex watches, and live in a great big house with golden bathroom fixtures. That is not true. That is not in the Bible. So what you do pray is for God's will to be done. Obviously, we all like to have a job. Obviously, none of us would like to be sick, but there are times when God allows that. We don't demand anything from God. We pray and we remember that God has the right to say yes, God has the right to say no, and God has the right to say wait. Sometimes we pray and it happens, but we have to wait a while. Somebody prays to be healed, they may not be healed instantaneously, but it might take place over a period of time. And so God does say wait occasionally. We must also pray for deliverance from the attacks of Satan. The name Satan itself means adversary. That's what the name means. Even though he is a defeated foe, and Satan is a defeated foe, we take him seriously, but not too seriously. His doom is sure. Even though that's true, he still is alive and well on planet Earth, and he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we find that in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it refers to Christians. He's seeking whom he may mess up. He wants to mess you up. He wants to make your life difficult. You don't belong to him anymore. He's mad at you, so he's going to try to hurt you. However, he can only do what God allows him to do. Remember the book of Job? Satan wanted to mess with Job. You let me have at this guy, and when I'm done with him, he will curse you to your face. And on two separate occasions, God said, okay, you can do this much to him, but no more. You can do that much to him, but no more. And basically what happened is God put a restraint on the activities of Satan in order to hurt Job. And he does the same thing with us. He's not going to allow Satan to do anything or to attempt to cause any problems in our lives above and beyond what he has ordained or permitted. We have been told in James chapter 4, verse 7, to resist the devil and he will flee from us. I don't think we're to be casting out demons in this day and age. I know Jesus did it. And I know some of the apostles did it, but I don't think that's what we're supposed to be doing. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be putting on the full armor of God. We're supposed to be reading our Bibles. We're supposed to be praying. And we're supposed to be resisting the attacks of Satan when they come. And the Bible says if we resist, he will flee. Because he'll be fleeing from God working in us. So we must pray for help and deliverance from the pain and tribulations of life, being willing to accept God's will, whatever answer he gives. Sometimes he says yes and delivers us. Sometimes he says no, but gives us grace to get through the situation. Sometimes he says wait and asks that we be patient in waiting for his answer, whatever that turns out to be. So we have thanksgiving, worship, humility, forgiveness, prayer, and finally the last one, that is seeking God's glory. One of the ways in which we respond to the trustworthy of God is that we actively seek the glory of God. Whatever we do, whatever we say, we always have to ask ourselves, is this glorifying God? And if we're honest, we have to look at our lives and say, man, I don't think about that as much as I should, but we're here to glorify God. We're not here to be, you know, to be fat and happy and to be rich. We're here to glorify God. That's the way we're supposed to live. And the ultimate priority of every born-again believer is to bring glory to God. We should be constantly evaluating ourselves to see if our Christian does in fact glorify him and his son, the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. Turn with me, if you would, just a couple more things and then we'll be done. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 12 to 18. This is the Apostle Paul. Now I want you to know, brethren, verse 12, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Apparently, when Paul was in prison, there were people that were preaching. Some were preaching the gospel out of good motives, trying to lead people to Christ. Other people were trying to capture the glory, perhaps, that had once been Paul's, trying to undermine his ministry and discredit him, trying to steal the limelight from him. They did not have good motives. They were trying to basically take his place while he was in prison, and they were trying to cause him distress in his imprisonment. What was Paul's reaction? He was to focus on the fact that Christ was being proclaimed, that the gospel was being preached, that was the important thing. Not that others would receive the glory that he once had while he was in prison. His ultimate desire was that God would receive the glory. That's what he wanted. So what about us? Are we so focused on God's glory that ultimately nothing else really matters? Or are we still at this point in our lives more concerned with our own glory, our own position, our own prestige, what other people think about us? And obviously the goal of all of our lives should be to become more like Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, laying aside his glory to die for us and to pay for our sins. So now we go to Philippians chapter 2, just over one page probably. Starting in verse 5, we go to verse 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said. Alexander Carson puts it this way. He says, nothing can be more consoling to the man of God than the conviction that the Lord who made the world governs the world, and that every event, great and small, prosperous and adverse, is under the absolute disposal of him who doth all things well, and who regulates all things for the good of his people. The Christian will be confident and courageous in duty in proportion as he views God in his providence, as ruling in the midst of his enemies and acting for the good of his people, as well as for his own glory, even in the persecution of the gospel. So how does the believer respond to the trustworthiness of God? Well, we respond by thanksgiving. We respond by worshiping our God. We respond by humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. We respond by forgiving other people. We respond by prayer. And finally, we respond by seeking God's glory. God is trustworthy. The Bible says that he will never leave us or forsake us. May we come to know him so personally and so intimately in our walk with him that we can learn to depend on him on a daily basis, on his sovereignty, on his wisdom, on his love, and his goodness, and say with our life, with our lives as well as our lips, I can trust God. Shall we pray? Lord, today we thank you for this opportunity to think about the whole issue of trusting you, recognizing that many times, even as Christians, we fall short in this. Help us to acknowledge our failures in this area, and help us to reach out to you in faith and trust, allowing you to do whatever you would do with our lives, giving you the glory and making us the people that you've called us to be. We thank you that you're a good and gracious and a merciful God. Without such qualities, we would be lost forever. We love you, and we thank you for saving our souls. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.